Revelation 19, and we're looking at verses 11 through 21. And this revelation of Jesus that we find, the 66th book of the Bible, is really different than our Lord's revelation to us in the Gospels. And so the Gospels reveal Jesus in his humility and suffering, and Revelation reveals to us him in his triumph and in his glory and in his majesty. And we can say that the second coming of Jesus represents the very high point or even the climax of all of human history. So you could say, and be accurate in doing so, that Genesis 1:1 all the way up to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 can be seen as a prelude, or prelude, however you say it, to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. John Walvoord said, "How poverty-stricken is any Christian theology which minimizes the second coming of Christ, and how limited the Christian hope which does not include this glorious climax to God's announced program of exalting his Son and putting all creation under his control as seen in Psalm 2. This chapter reveals to us the second coming of Jesus, particularly in verses 11 through 16. And I've entitled this message, Two Suppers, to pique your interest. I could have easily entitled the message, The Second Coming of Christ, or The Coming King, or The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but I decided to go deep, and I decided to call it Two Suppers that you'll see why shortly. Chapter 19 begins with John saying, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. It continues with him saying, Then I saw heaven opened. So first John heard, and then he saw. In verse 11 of chapter 19, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So just like in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he saw an open door into heaven for him to peer in, now heaven in its entirety is open for John to see Jesus coming back. Coming back from heaven to the earth. You know, years ago, my daughter asked me, Where is heaven, Dad? That's a really good question, isn't it? Well, some believe that it's beyond our universe, that heaven begins where our stars and our space-time continuum end, and some tend to think that it's rather near, but simply in another dimension. And I personally believe the latter. I believe that heaven is very near to us and not millions of light years away at the end or edge of our universe. And heaven is probably closer to us than we think. Consider these few examples from the Bible. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes, which he did. And God answered that prayer, and the servant not only saw horses and chariots of fire, but he came to the realization that there was more with them than were with the enemy. Heaven was opened, heaven was very near, and Elisha's servant was encouraged. Well, fast forward to the time that Jesus was baptized. After he came up out of the water, John the Baptist saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. In Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And just before he was pummeled with rocks unto death for preaching truth, he said this, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, normally, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But here in Acts chapter 7, he stands to welcome and usher in the first martyr of the church, faithful Stephen. And so, my friends, I believe that heaven is closer than we think or realize. And John sees heaven opened in order to see perhaps the most dramatic event in all of human history, the triumphant return of the King. Now, sometimes we call his first coming, when Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount on a donkey, we call that his triumphal entry, right? But really, it's his second coming where he comes in triumph. He's not being presented as the humble Messiah or the suffering servant, but he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes as the rightful ruler of the world, and the cool thing about his second coming is that we're with him. We're with him. He's not coming riding on the back of a donkey, but on the back of a massive steed. This, my friends, is the pinnacle of eschatology. And eschatology is the study of end time events. And this is the fulfillment of what Jesus told his disciples before his crucifixion in Matthew 24. And the disciples had asked Jesus, what would the sign of his coming be? And what would be the signs surrounding the end of the age? And Jesus told them of things to come and events that would relate to or that would precede his return. And you know that passage well, that he spoke of pestilence and wars and rumors of wars, but that the end wouldn't be yet. He spoke of persecution and lawlessness, that the love of many would grow cold, and he spoke of great tribulation that the world has never seen. And he told the disciples that that tribulation would be so great and so brutal that if those days weren't shortened, that no human flesh would be able to survive it. He said in Matthew 24, 27, that his coming would be like lightning. Again, in verse 30, he said, all of the earth would see him coming in power and great glory. And so in the time leading up to his return, he told us that there would be false messiahs. There would be false Christs arising in the last days. And so Jesus is really making a point to the disciples that his return would be absolutely unmistakable. Oh, you're going to know it. You're going to know it. So his return number one will mark the complete and final defeat of the Antichrist and his minions, and number two, reveal his total triumph over evil. He's the central figure of all creation, and we place our hope and trust in him alone. Notice in verse 11 what kind of horse that he's riding. He rides a white horse. There's another horse that's white, disclosed in Revelation back in chapter 6. But there, it was a counterfeit horse and a counterfeit rider, the Antichrist, who comes forth at the opening of the first seal. The Antichrist comes after the church has been raptured and is revealed at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation with the opening of that first seal. And remember, he's not called the Antichrist just because he's opposed to Christ, but because he comes in the place of Christ, or in the stead of Christ. And what's really sad is that people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah and their idol. And this was even predicted. Even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he said in John 5:43, he said, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Paul warned the church in Thessalonica that when people reject the truth of Jesus unto salvation, that they will be given over to the lie unto condemnation. It's not a good thing to reject the truth, because you're going to open yourself up to lies and deception. This white horse that John sees, it takes his breath away. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness. His witness is faithful and true because Jesus is the truth, as we see in John 14:6. Jesus is the perfect representation of who God is and what God stands for and what God determines to communicate. And this witness of Jesus is true and faithful because it's impossible for God to lie. That's a really good thing. Thus, Jesus is called faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. These verbs are in the present tense, which means that he's judging and making war as he's riding. Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride as on a horse, prosperously, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And his judgment will be righteous. It will be in contrast to human judgment, which is bias. Did you know that? That our judgment, as best as it can be, is still on a broken scale. And in our day, we see a lot of thumbs on the scale, don't we? But the judgment of Jesus will be complete and blameless and moral and virtuous. This verse even reveals the two camps that all will find themselves in, where a man must either humble himself and accept the payment of sin meted out upon Jesus on the cross, or attempt to pay the debt himself. And my friends, the latter is disastrous, but the former is glorious. When we think about the courts of our day, at least in our nation, there is appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. But when Jesus speaks at his return, guess what? There will be no cross-examination. There will be no appeal, just truth and finality. And if you know the Lord, you're in good hands. It's a good place to be with Jesus as your advocate, as your spiritual lawyer. That Jesus comes back to the earth on a white horse symbolizes very powerfully the virtuous and conquering nature of his return. A rider in the ancient times coming back on a horse, majestic horse, was quite common in depicting a triumphal victory over enemies. And we see this even in our day in many statues, well, at least the ones that haven't been moved into obscurity, you know, or canceled or torn down altogether. But if you tour some of the great historical cities in our nation, you see these figures riding a horse, which depicts victory. Think about this for just a moment. Imagine, if you will, living your entire life ignoring Jesus, only to have one day come along and you see the sky torn open and your judge riding towards you. That's not fantasy. That's future reality. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. These eyes that are a flame, it's impossible to escape the gaze of Jesus. No one will be able to hide. There will be no secrets. There will be no escape for those not his own. He has a head adorned with many crowns, no longer wearing the thorn of crowns, but multiple crowns of royalty and majesty. And he has the right to rule, doesn't he? He has the right to wear as many crowns as he desires. And there's a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, for those of you who have studied through the Bible, isn't it true there are a lot of names for Jesus? And it's a beautiful thing to study those names in the Word of God. But here's a name that nobody knows except for Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you, it is a riddle that we will not solve this morning. We're not even going to attempt it, nor should we. And guess what? If he decides to reveal that name to us one day in heaven, in eternity, maybe thousands and thousands of years down the road, that will be great. If he doesn't decide to reveal that name that's unknown to us, that will be great too. And we should be okay with that. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So he's wearing these garments that are stained with blood. It doesn't speak of his own blood here. It speaks of the fact that he's coming as the judge. Great cross-reference is found in Isaiah 63, in verses 2 and 3 particularly. It gives us the answer. And there's a question that is asked of the Messiah. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." That passage goes on to say, "The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come." This is the blood of his enemies who experienced the fierceness of his wrath, as we'll see in verse 15. And so here in this verse, verse 13, John wants there to be no mistake of who he is speaking about here. And he uses one of his favorite titles of Jesus. Did you notice it? The Word of God. What a title! The word in Greek for word, kind of sounds funny, right? The word for word in Greek is a word you've probably heard of before, and it's logos. Okay, have you heard of that word? And it speaks of the fact that Jesus is the full disclosure of God Almighty. Okay, he's all the information that God has for us wrapped up into him. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the full embodiment of God in the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. All of God's wisdom, all his perfect reason, all of his doctrine is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God, and Jesus is the revealer as well. It's quite remarkable and heart-touching to think about that, where a little girl asked her dad, "Daddy, why is Jesus called the Word of God?" Boy, out of the mouth of babes, right? They can ask some of the deepest theological questions. And the father ended up saying, replying to his daughter, "Because Jesus is all God wanted to say." Now, if I ever met that guy, I would say heaven, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but heaven revealed that to you. Jesus is the full expression of God. The Word of God is an awe-inspiring title, to be sure. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Church, that is us. While this great and grand group will no doubt include the angels of heaven, we too will be with the Lord when he returns. We need no weapons, but we're simply clothed in fine linen, which speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And this concept of believers, the people of Jesus coming back with him when he returns, is not a vague concept in Scripture. It's not just found in one verse or even two. Revelation 17:14, the passage is speaking of the 10 kings of the tribulation and mentions specifically that we're with Jesus when he returns to defeat them in battle. I'll just read this. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." That's us. Jude, verses 14 and 15, is speaking of wicked false teachers who characterize our present time in these last days. And he writes, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" A lot of ungodliness going on in there. But we return with Jesus. I'll mention lastly what Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He prayed about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of the saints. And so this is not a vague concept in the Scripture. The Lord will come back with those who are his. And the big question for people today is, are you his? Are you the Lord's? Or are you your own person? Can you say that you are the Lord's special treasure? Or do you consider yourself the special treasure? Are you calling the shots and judging yourself as a pretty good person? Or have you submitted to Jesus, having accepted the fact that you're a sinner in need? The good news is all over the Bible, Old and New Testament, but I really felt led to share this verse, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is a just God to forgive us because Jesus paid the debt. He's a just God to forgive us because the account has been settled. And he's faithful to forgive us because he said, if you ask forgiveness, he's going to forgive you. If you repent of your sin, he will receive you. Jesus spoke of being his in terms of sheep. John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Does that sound pretty secure, Christian? If Jesus gives the repentant sinner eternal life, and he says that he does that with his authority given to him by God the Father, and that no one can snatch you from his hand, that is pretty secure. Those are good hands to be in. Not the hands of Allstate. If you are Allstate, if you're insured by Allstate, I'm not coming against Allstate. I'm just saying, be in the hands of Jesus. There is no greater shepherd than Jesus. No one else can tend to the needs of my soul like Jesus. Not my wife, not my friends, not my family, certainly not the government. Oh, they want to try. They would love to get in there. Peter, who said a lot of crazy things and even denied Jesus 3 times, came to know this wonderful truth. He declared in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." My friends, returning to this earth with Jesus is the destiny of every believer. This is your destiny. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not a horse person right now, don't worry, because you will be. Well, Pastor David, I don't like horses. I think they're dangerous. No, you're going to love horses, especially at that time. Well, I'm allergic to horse dander. You won't be. So calm down. It's going to be amazing. I'll point out that the redeemed who return with Jesus at the end of the tribulation are with Jesus when he returns. They've been with Jesus and they return with Jesus. We're not raptured at the end of the tribulation. We're with Jesus prior to the tribulation. When we look for the church during the 7-year tribulation period, guess what? She is absent from the events that take place on this earth. From Revelation 4:1 to Revelation 19:13, the church is mysteriously absent during this period of God's wrath being poured out. I personally believe that the most plausible explanation is that the rapture of the church, or the coming of Jesus for his saints, happens before the tribulation and not at its end. And I'll make another point here before we move on. Just a casual look at these two events should reveal to the logical, truth-seeking person that there is a contrast between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes for his church at the rapture, there is nothing said of any judgment or rule upon the earth. And I have these in a chart here that you can kind of follow along. When Jesus comes with his church at the second coming, judgment and establishing his rule are very apparent. With the rapture, we go up to him. With the second coming, we've already been with Jesus and are coming down to the earth with him. With the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air, just as 1 Thessalonians 4 declares. And with the second coming, Jesus comes down and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, like Zechariah chapter 14 declares. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he will return there. So at the rapture, simply put, Jesus comes for his bride. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his bride. They're two separate events. Well, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This speaks of his power regarding his words, this sword coming from his mouth. And those slain will meet their doom because the judgment that comes from Jesus is true and righteous. There won't be any congressional hearings where you're like, oh, great, you know, what are they going to do about this? No recourse, no rebuttal to his judgment. We've seen this sword in the first two chapters of Revelation. We'll see it in verse 21 of this chapter. He rules with a rod of iron. My friends, this is right out of Psalm chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 12, where the male child, speaking of Jesus, has the distinct destiny of ruling the nations of the earth. So evil will not be rooted out by a process of behavioral improvement over time. His rule will begin swiftly and very, very accurately and very, very strong, powerfully. And then there will be a rule that is more tender and nurturing in nature as a shepherd guides and cares for the sheep. For those who wish to do further study, may I direct you to the fact that this rod is the one spoken of in Jacob's deathbed prophecy in Genesis 49. This rod or scepter is linked to the dominion spoken of in Daniel 7 in verses 13 and 14. It says that he's treading this winepress himself. Again, this reaches back to Isaiah 63 that we talked about regarding the color of his garments. And this quickness of his judgment, this rapidity of the justice that he brings to the earth, it is a stark reminder that it will be too late to find the mercy of God on the day of judgment. It's too late at that point. Walvoord said, "There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned." Wow. Verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, one that we understand, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's no greater king. There's no greater Lord than Jesus. And when we read that passage, it's great that it's known to us, right? We can understand King of Kings and that there's no one greater. We can understand Lord of Lords, that there's no greater Lord. And praise the Lord that this is known to us, whereas the name that he has in verse 12 is unknown to us. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the last chorus of part 2, stanza 12, or stanza 44 of Handel's Messiah. That passage in Handel's Messiah combined the words of Revelation 19:6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns," and Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You kind of hear the tune in your mind when we say that, right? Talking about Handel's Messiah. And so it mixes these verses together, and Christians for hundreds of years have belted out these stanzas lasting for almost about 4 minutes. And in many parts of the world to this day, it's customary for the audience to stand for that particular portion of the piece. I found an interesting story regarding this, where Daniel Nettle mentioned, quote, that Handel's assistant walked into Handel's room after shouting to him for several minutes with no response. And the assistant reportedly found Handel in tears, and when asked what was wrong, Handel held up the score to this movement, and he said, "I thought I saw the face of God." Wow. Amazing. And so when we look at verses 11 through 16, it's describing the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verses 17 through 21 reveal his victory to us. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This angel is standing in a place where the world can see him, where he can be observed, and he issues an invitation to all the birds that fly to come and partake of this carnage. Those who rebelled against God and his Messiah did not live for God, but they lived for their flesh. And having lived for their flesh, they're now going to die in the flesh and be consumed in their flesh. This passage teaches us that every group, both small and great, will not escape the full judgment of God. And for those of you who were with us last week with the earlier portion of chapter 19, does it strike you as interesting that there are two invitations in this chapter? One, as we saw last week, there's an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the second is before us, the invitation to the supper of the great God. Now, one invitation is good, and the other is very, very bad. At the wedding supper, the attendees get to dine on a divine menu, and at the other, the attendees are on the menu. So there's two suppers in chapter 19, the marriage supper and the supper of the great God. Application point and question, which one will you attend? Which supper are you going to? The marriage supper represents a response to the call of salvation. And there is a blessing to be called and invited to the supper and seated at the banqueting table. But the supper mentioned here represents the rejection of salvation. There's no blessing to be at this supper, only judgment. Those saved by Jesus, they go and attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. But here the feasters come to those who have rejected the offer of salvation and their flesh is eaten up. Those whose sins are forgiven in Jesus go to a feast to consume food, and those who have rejected Jesus, they themselves are consumed. A tragic and graphic end for the rebellious, to be sure. Make no mistake, there are two suppers in this chapter, one you want to eat at and one where you are on the menu. Make sure you are at the wedding supper, not the latter supper. You're either going to sit at the table with Jesus or be food for the birds. And I want you to see in chapter 19, there is no third option. There's no third option. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast is the Antichrist. We've seen him before, especially in Revelation 13. The kings of the earth refer to the kings allied with the beast, the kings of the east, and the kings who lamented at the destruction of Babylon in chapters 16, 17, and 18. So all these king groups are now together, and this gathering was initialized by unclean spirits in chapter 16 that come out of the mouth of the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They performed signs and were delusionally deceptive to get the kings of the earth and gather them to Armageddon initially, but then finally to this great battle, if you can call it that, but the great day of God Almighty. So we've talked about, in a technical sense, that the gathering initially at Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel, that's not where the battle takes place, that's a gathering point. And then there's multiple phases to what these armies do. Some of them actually seem to come against the Antichrist, but largely they want to come against the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. But at the end, they end up wanting to come against Jesus. And they fulfilled the prophecy of Joel 3, 9 through 11, which is a proclamation for the nations to prepare for war. And the Lord then follows through on the prophecy found in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. How unbelievable it is that man would attempt or even think that he could point his weapons to heaven and then fight against God the Creator. There are many words that we can think in our mind of how crazy that is, diabolical that is, how illogical that is. But isn't it true that that is exactly what sin does? That's what sin does. It destroys logical and virtuous thinking. They're wisdom's sound conclusions are foregone at that point. Listen to what William Newell said. He said, "This is the incurable insanity of sin, which wars away in spite of defeat after defeat against a holy God." David Guzik echoes this, and he says, "This is just the logical extension of man's constant war against God since the fall. It's no more unbelievable than the idea that God came to earth and men murdered him." Wow. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So complete is this destruction that these rebellious players in the final battle, the armies of the world who turn their weapons against Jesus, once they're consumed and once they're killed and slain and slaughtered, they won't even have one left to tend to their own dead. And notice this act of judgment simply comes from the power and presence of Jesus and his word. The armies of heaven, the attending bride, you and me, we're just behind Jesus when he does this. No great battle, no final conflict between good and evil. The beast and false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 20. One verse. If you look throughout the whole Bible for references distinctly calling out the false prophet or the Antichrist, specifically, that there's about 38 of them throughout the Bible. But then those are just the verses, and then they would be mentioned, and then there would be description, right? Chapters of description and typology. And so, my friends, of multiple chapters and chapters in the Bible about the false prophet and specifically about the coming Antichrist, the worst leader the world has ever known and the worst promotional guy, campaign manager that the world has ever known, destroyed. One verse, they're captured and thrown into the lake of fire. I love that. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord. No epic battle. No, we don't know how the end is going to go, like some of the movies we watch or some of the books that we see with the final battle, right? Just warriors as far as the eye can see, and warriors as far as the eye can see, and then they clash, and it's chaos and a melee, and you go, I don't know who's going to win. It's nothing like that. Jesus comes back with the armies of heaven, and he destroys them with the word of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit. That's how powerful our King is. Verse 20 really, I believe, is meant to serve as a witness to the horrors of eternal damnation. Hell is real. This lake of fire is real. And this is a testimony to all who still have breath in their nostrils that it should be avoided at all costs. And the beauty is, Jesus paid the price to keep people out of the lake of fire. It's already been settled. It's already done. The opportunity is there. God never intended for anyone to suffer in the lake of fire. Jesus, who spoke of eternal damnation and hell often, taught in Matthew 25:41 that the lake of fire and hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. That was the desired intent. It was never designed for humans, although their unrepentant and wicked and rebellious hearts will doom them there. And today, isn't it true that the world mocks at the idea of hell, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Well, I'll tell you what, Revelation doesn't mock at the idea of hell. Hell is not a metaphor. It's not medieval or medieval thinking. It's final. It's total. It's complete. And even now, the door is open for people to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. God doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but for every single human being to find life in Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. The worst of the worst criminal or political leader, okay, that's a lot of group, a lot of people now in that group. The worst of the worst that you could possibly think of, God would absolutely love for them to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. It's amazing. That's a good God we serve. I want to conclude by mentioning 10 very, very particular aspects about the second coming of Christ. That's the high point of human history. And I'm really indebted to a gentleman, a great scholar named Ed Hinson, who put together this list of 10 distinct aspects regarding the return of Jesus to the earth. This is an amazing list, and we have it for you. Please take a picture if you want. Number one, Jesus will return personally. He first comes for his saints with a shout in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then comes back in person with his saints, as we read in verse 14, and just as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:30. Number two, he will appear as the Son of Man. Since Pentecost, Jesus has been ministering through the Holy Spirit, but he'll come again, appear as the Son of Man in his glorified form. Matthew 24:30, 26:64, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Number three, he will return literally and visibly. The angel told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And Revelation 1, 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And even so, amen." Number four, he will come suddenly and dramatically. Paul warned in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be for everyone to see." There will be no mistake. Number five, he will come on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." Matthew 24, Daniel 7, Luke 21, Revelation 1, 7. Number six, he will come in a display of glory. He said in Matthew 16, 27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father." Again, 24, 30 in Matthew says he'll come with power and great glory. Number seven, he will come with all of his angels. Matthew 24:31 says that he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet. And in his parable in Matthew 13, it speaks of the presence of angels at the end of the age. Number eight, he will come with his bride, the church. This is the point of verse 14 of our chapter. Colossians 3:4 adds, "When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Zechariah 14:5 states, "Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." That's you and me. Number 9, he will return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says that he will plant his feet there. And Acts chapter 1 tells us that where Jesus ascended into heaven, he will return there to the Mount of Olives. Church, does that sound like metaphorical language to you? It's very specific. He will return in triumph and victory. Zechariah 14:9 promises that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And our chapter here declares Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he will triumph over the Antichrist, the false prophet, as well as Satan himself. You and I can trust that Jesus will do this. Hasn't Jesus proven himself to be true up to this point with what he said and how it matches up with what God has revealed to us in the Old Testament? 100% accurate. It was Jesus who said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, don't worry, on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And it happened exactly like he said. We can trust him. When Jesus says something about his return, he means it. When he says something about us coming back with him, he means it. And we can put our trust in that. And when we can certainly trust him today, if we can trust him for salvation from sin and hell and death, we can trust him for what is going on in our life today. And we can look forward to the hope of him returning and us being with him and being in his image. And I finished with this thought, that back in Acts, heaven opened for Stephen in death, but there's coming a day when it will be open for the whole world to see at Christ's return. My friends, this is truth, this is future, and this is what God wanted us to know that Jesus communicated to us in this book. These things that we read in the book of Revelation, they have never been fulfilled in human history. The plagues found with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, you can't say that they were fulfilled in the events leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Regarding this chapter and the return of Christ, this has not happened yet. Oh, it's going to. Very, very soon. And that's what's pretty exciting. And I really hope that you're encouraged this morning. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of Jesus. And he wants us to be comforted by these things. Amen? Dear Lord, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for helping us understand, not just in Revelation, but in passages throughout the Bible, in the New Testament and Old Testament, about your return and about your coming to judge all wickedness and evil and about your future reign and about the glory of us being with you. Lord, it's really astounding. When we look at the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I pray, God, that these truths, especially found in Revelation and chapter 19, would settle into our hearts. And that we, if we've trusted in you, Jesus, for salvation, that we would be looking forward to that future marriage supper of the Lamb, your special feast that you are looking forward to have with the redeemed. Lord, for anyone here who has not settled the eternal issue, I pray that they would do so before they are plunged into the most horrific and difficult time that this world has ever known. Lord, I pray that they would settle the eternal issue this morning, that they would repent of their sins and believe on you, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that for anyone who's not settled that issue of sin and death and eternity, I pray that they would be real with you and have a real conversation with you, and that they would trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, for us, fill us with your Spirit. Bless us as we go in your name. Amen.